7. Let's spend a little time together in this examination of this one, Melchizedek, the high priest. In secular religion and in religion in general, there is a fascination with priestcraft, and there is the sense of ritual and ritualistic practice that's associated with the priesthoods and so on. So in all of your various pagan and heathen religions, there is a priest and there is a priestcraft, and there's mystical craft that takes place under the auspices of the priests and the priesthood. And you see that. You find that wherever you look in religion, you know. And so when we talk about a high priest and this biblical priest, we're talking about one who's in a great contrast to that. Even the church called the Church of Satan, established by Anton LaVey, there's a priesthood and there's priestcraft carried on there, and there's sacrifices and there's blood sacrifice involved, and all of those things that are the faults that turns our eyes away from the true. One of our doctors years ago treated the son of Anton LaVey for several months with conditions. Anton LaVey's son did turn to Christ and accepted Christ, but it carried a great deal of the scarring that took place as a result of seeing all of the things that were part of the priestcraft of a false religion. And we think of the Church of Satan and how blatantly open it is in worship of Antichrist and worship of Satan himself, but any religion that denies the Lord Jesus Christ is, in the same category. And the priesthood, being what it is there's many false priests and many false priesthoods. But thank God, with our look at the better things that we've been going through in the book of Hebrews, we find our true high priest. And so we're going to take a look at this better priest as we go down through here. As I mentioned, Melchizedek is first appears to us in the book of Hebrews early on in chapter 5, I believe it is, in verse 6. We see that there's a quote made from Psalm 110 and verse 4 that includes the mention of Melchizedek as a priest forever after the as of the Lord Jesus Christ as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and referring to the coming king in Psalm 110, the one that is to come as the Messiah, the rightful king, and so on. The high priest that they're looking for. In Jewish mind, the Jewish mentality, there was a difficulty in accepting the idea that Jesus Christ could be the high priest because he's not of the tribe of Aaron. He's not of the Aaronic priesthood. So that was an issue that was longstanding, and Paul addresses that. That's part of what he takes care of and answers here in chapter 7 of the book of Hebrews. But let's go back to Psalm 110. Hold your place there. Put a marker in chapter 7 of Hebrews for a minute. Go back to Psalm 110, and let's take a look there and read the 110th. It's a very brief psalm, but it really magnifies the office of our Lord Jesus Christ beforehand and identifies him as the one who will be connected with the priesthood of Melchizedek. So Psalm 110, and let's just read all 7 verses. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. This quote was referred to by the Lord Jesus Christ as he's confounding the Pharisees and explaining to them that he is revealed in the Old Testament. All the way through the Old Testament, our Lord Jesus Christ is revealed. As a matter of fact, we see it over and again as we learn more and more of him. But we see him referencing that. He's walking down the road to Emmaus with the two disciples there. And he says to them, Malchus and the other one, he says he began at the beginning of the Old Testament, and he took them through and showed them the prophecies concerning himself. And so the Old Testament is filled with such prophecies, and here's another one of them. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So we have God speaking to God here. Until I sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And of course, the Lord God speaking to the Lord Jesus Christ, the God the Father speaking to the Son, and identifying Him as the Lord, as God, and looking toward the day when the final judgment would come and the enemies of Christ would be set below His foot. The Lord shall send, in verse 2, the Lord shall send the rod of the strength of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up his head. We're looking at that great final victory that our Lord has over his enemies, that final battle that takes place, that is the battle that declares him to be King of kings and Lord of lords forever. And he says there in that passage, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This was a puzzle to the Jewish scholars, and one that they could not reconcile. For here's Melchizedek, and there's no reference to him in the Aaronic priesthood, in the Aaronic line. And so it was a puzzle to them how this could be, that God could be referencing this idea of a priesthood that comes of Melchizedek, who they had been acquainted with from the book of Genesis. They knew who Melchizedek was or where he first appeared, but there was this question as to this priesthood and what it could mean and how it could be connected with the final victory that the Messiah would have over his enemies, how they would be involved in that. So it was a deep mystery. So the order of Melchizedek is the eternal one that's replacing the temporary one of Aaron's priesthood. And chapter 7 is the chapter that we have to declare that. But we go back to the first reference to Melchizedek that we see in Genesis 14:18. And my contention is this, that Melchizedek is the Lord Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnate form coming before Abraham here in the valley here. And so let's take a look at the first time we meet Melchizedek from Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14, and go back there, first book of your Bible, and let's see our introduction to this one called Melchizedek, this priest of the Most High God. Genesis chapter 14. And look at verse 13. We'll back up there and look there to begin with. Verse 18 says that Melchizedek, the king of Salem, went forth and brought bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. So there he's identified. But back up to verse 13 for the context, and let's see what's going on here. There's a battle that's taken place. Lot's been captured, and His uncle, Abraham, puts together a little force of men, and he goes and rescues Lot and all of the goods and brings them back. He overthrows these kings that are represented here or spoken of here. Let's get the story here. Verse 13, and there came out one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew. This is the first time the word Hebrew is used in the Bible, and Abram the Hebrew, so there's a significance concerning that, related to Melchizedek and related to what we're talking about. So bear that in mind. It says, he escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. Abram heard that his brother, which in this reference, it's a reference to Lot, his relative, his brother was taken captive. He armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. He divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, pursued them unto Hobah, which on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again the brother of Lot and his goods, and the women also, and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheva, which is the king's dale, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him, Abraham blessed him, and he blessed Abraham and said, "Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand." And Abraham, he gave him tithes of all. Abraham gave Melchizedek tithes of all. So there's the introduction we have to Melchizedek and his part, his place. And we contend that this is a pre-incarnate reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. We find that time and again in the Old Testament with the Lord Jesus Christ before he took upon himself the form of a man in the virgin birth. He appeared in the Old Testament several times. I believe this is one of those times. And here's some of the strong indications of that we have even from chapter 14 of Genesis. First of all, we have the fact that it's a chapter of kings. It's a chapter that deals with kings. And there's a Hebrew, the first mention of the Hebrew in this chapter. And Abram is the conqueror of kings. He is, in this passage, one who goes out and conquers several kings. And he's one who redeems what was lost. He redeems the spoil. He wins back Lot and his family and the people that were part of Lot's family. And he redeems all the spoil. All that was lost is regained, as we read in verse 13 through verse 16. So here's one conquering kings. He's Hebrew. He's conquering kings and he's redeeming the spoil. And the context is obvious. It's at the meeting of kings in what's called the King's Dale that Melchizedek shows up. He's at the meeting of these kings in this King's Dale where he appears, as we saw in verse 18. And he's identified here in the passage here that we have as the King of Shalom, the King of Salem, the King of Peace. He's also providing for those there bread and wine. We find a reference in our mind, in the back of our mind, when we think of bread and wine, the bread and the fruit of the vine. We think of the incident with the Lord's Supper where he took those two elements and caused them to be symbols of his body and his blood. And so we have that bread and wine, the elements that he would later sanctify at the Lord's Supper represented there. And he's not called a priest, but he's called the priest of the Most High God in verse 18. He's not called a priest like the Aaronic priesthood, but the priest of the Most High God. So, and we find that Abraham then tithed to him. The tithe is the Lord's. Over and over again, the Bible tells us that the tithe is the Lord's. You say, well, we live under the New Testament and we're no longer under the obligation of the law. And this is true, but the fact is that the Lord hasn't changed his mind about it yet. He said over and again, the tithe is the Lord's, and he still holds that. He hasn't said anything different. You know, we read a little bit about the change in the priesthood necessitated a change in the law. Do you find that anywhere where God said the tithe is the Lord, and he said later, well, I've changed my mind about that. You know, I'm going back on that one. No, we don't find that. So Abraham tithes to him. And, you know, we see the tithe there before the law was ever instituted. We see Abraham giving a tenth of all to this high priest, to this representative that is here in the form of this person, Melchizedek. We find the tithe there before the law. We find it in the law. And, of course, we even find it in the Gospels where Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees and all their self-righteousness. And they're talking about how they tithe of everything they got, of mint and cumin and anise, and they're going on through every spice. They give 10% of that to the Lord, and every little thing they get, they're giving 10% to the Lord. And they're bragging on how close to the law they're keeping and how they never miss an opportunity to tithe anything they get back to the temple, back to the house of the Lord. And Jesus says to them, "These things ought ye to have done, and not to left the other undone." The more weighty matters of the law, he said, you're leaving those go, and you're taking care of these things. And he said, I'm not saying you shouldn't be doing these things, but that you should. but not to leave the other undone. So we find it. We find the tithe all the way through there, and before the law, in the law, after the law, in the Gospels, and so we have it. We have it clear. Now you don't. You can live the rest of your life as a Christian, and you can die, and you'll go to heaven if you're a child of God. You may never tithe again. You can never tithe again as long as you live and die and go to heaven. And you're still going to die and go to heaven. You're going to be a child of God because your salvation doesn't depend on your tithe, does it? You're not bound under the law. We're not going to have, an Aaronic sheriff's force come in here and examine your finances to see whether you tithe or not. And if you didn't, we're not going to have the Aaronic sheriff's brotherhood arrest you and put you in the religious jail. You know, we're not going to do that. It's not going to happen because you're under no bondage of the law to give or to tithe. You're under no bondage to do that. But the fact is that we Christians have a different motivation for doing it. We're not doing it just because it's a part of the law, a portion of the law. We're doing it out of a recognition that everything we have belongs to Jesus Christ. And he said, you just take 10% of what you have and you use the 90% in whatever way you see fit. You can use it all, or you can give some to the things of the Lord, the missions, helping others, to relieving the needs of someone who's in need. You can do it, anything you want with that. But he said, here's the opportunity to express back to the Lord that you know everything you have belongs to him. And he gives that in the New Testament. We see the gathering together of the people in the Lord's house and the offerings that were taken. The tithe gives us that opportunity as a weekly reminder that what we are given is we're given the blessings of the Lord and the opportunity to bless back and support the things of the Lord, the work of the Lord. That's just, that kind of almost goes without saying. The tithe, we never give that because we have to, but because we get to, you know. And the tither is simply acknowledging that fact that all he has is of God. But now back in Hebrews chapter 7, let's go back there. And I believe that you'll see that it's even more evident that this Melchizedek is the Lord Jesus Christ as he's personified here in Hebrews chapter 7. Jesus Christ is that high priest. And so he's confirming the tithe here, and this is in the book of Hebrews, it's a long way past the fulfillment of the law in Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews, a long way past the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Jesus Christ to heaven, the establishment of the churches. It's a long way past that. And so, and here we have this this reference to the tithe that is given here in the explanation as we go through it. We see it in verse 2, where it's a reference to that Old Testament passage, but look again in verse 4. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. So the indication here is this Melchizedek was far greater than Abraham was, and Abraham was a great man. But the reference of him giving a tenth of the spoils to Melchizedek certainly gives strong indication of who this was. The tithe is the Lord's. He's tithing a tenth of the spoil to Melchizedek, and he's recognizing the lordship that is there in this high priest. So confirming the clarity of his kingship is another thing we see here in the book of Hebrews in chapter 7. Old Testament, it tells us that he's the king of Salem, Shalom, the king of peace. And here it reiterates that, but adds to it also in verse 2. Abraham gave the tenth part of all, being by interpretation the king of righteousness. We didn't see that in the Old Testament. King of righteousness, and also the king of Salem, which is the king of peace. So Melchizedek is called the king of peace, the king of righteousness. Is it any other than the Lord Jesus Christ in our minds? I see no way that we can say that. But that it is the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of righteousness, the King of peace. Verse 3 tells us he's without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor ending of life. I can't find any way that you can put a man in that place, you know. Some of the liberal scholars suggest, well, that just means, you know, no recorded birth date, no recorded death date. They don't know what to do with with that other part that says having neither beginning of days nor end of life. You know, they say, well, maybe just, you know, they meant he didn't. They didn't know where he came from, or didn't know where he went. You know, Moses was pretty good about, you know, where people lived, where they were born, where they died, and he recorded over and over again. He lived so many years and died, lived so many years and died, lived so many years and died. All that generation died, 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 died. He doesn't say that about Melchizedek, you know. And so he certainly gives a strong indication that this Melchizedek doesn't have a human lineage, a human pedigree, a human descent. And so he is eternally existing. You say, well, yeah, verse 3 seems to indicate that, but look again at verse 8. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witness that he liveth. It's witness that he liveth. Not that he lived a long time, that he lived for a good while, that he lived and nobody knew when he died, but no, that he, present tense, liveth. Present, ongoing, present, perfect tense means he's living now. He's living now. So here we've got the Son of God, eternally existing. He's even said to be like unto the Son of God there. As we read on down, this one, like unto the Son of God. And lest you think, well, that means he's like the Son of God, but he's not the Son of God. We find Daniel using a similar expression in Daniel 3 and verse 25, where now Nebuchadnezzar, the king, is looking into the furnace of fire, and he's saying, I see four men walking in there, and the fourth is like the Son of God. So we know who that was in there. We know how they came out of that fire without even a smell of smoke upon their clothing, because they had the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ there. Another pre-incarnate reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, yes, Melchizedek is the reference to our wonderful Savior, our high priest. And so, and that's really the gist of the message that Paul is trying to bring to these Hebrews here, to get them to understand that the Aaronic priesthood was temporary. The priesthood that is eternal is the one we need to concern ourselves with. The high priest, that is the eternal high priest, is the one that we need to concern ourselves with. And so we have him there. He's the Son of God there. He's got a continual priesthood, as we read about it there, an ongoing priesthood that is continual, not just continuing for a time, but continual, the word is. And so the less is blessed of the better. The less is Abraham. The better is the Melchizedek, the Lord Jesus Christ, as verse 7 represents him. So as I said before, the Jews had difficulty, the Jewish Christians even had difficulty acknowledging that Jesus Christ was not only the Savior, but he is the high priest that has entered into the Holy of Holies and presented his blood on the mercy seat in heaven. They're having trouble with that one and acknowledging the legitimacy of that for the secular Jew, but the religious Jew who had rejected Christ, had made it a very strong point in arguing against the deity of Jesus Christ and arguing against him being the Messiah. They had made it a very strong point that he didn't come from the Aaronic priesthood. He didn't come from that line. So how could he be a high priest when the law prescribed that only the high priest could only come out of the Aaronic priesthood? He could only come out of the tribe of Aaron, only come out of the tribe of Levi. He couldn't be a stranger. It couldn't be a Gentile. It couldn't be somebody else from another tribe. It had to be the Levitical tribe. And so the argument was strong for the Jew to another Jew who was considering trusting Christ as his Savior and his high priest. The argument was strong that, hey, that couldn't be right because he's not of the Levitical priesthood. But Paul clarifies that. Paul, the Hebrew of Hebrews, the Pharisee of Pharisees, the one who perhaps knew the law better than any living Jew. He was a premier scholar of the Old Testament, and he declared to them through the inspiration and direction of the Holy Spirit of God that this Melchizedek and his lineage, his priesthood, was an eternal one. through the Lord Jesus Christ. What a blessing that was for them. It is evident, verse 14, that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. And so he said, because of this, there was the necessity of a change in the law. And thank God that the one who gave the law can change the law. And he did. Because the law prescribed the Aaronic priesthood to continue until the Messiah came. And so the fulfillment of that law necessitated a law or a truth or a commandment that there be another high priest, not a temporal one, but an eternal one. So Paul showed them what they had missed, as he pointed out in verse 15 and following. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who's made not after the law of a carnal, temporal, earthly commandment, but after the power of an endless life. And so he testifies, thou art a priest forever after the order, not of Aaron, not of Levi, but after the order of Melchizedek. And so there came a disannulling of the commandment going before because of its weakness, because of its unprofitableness. I mean, all that the commandment had done was show the exceeding sinfulness of sin. All it had done was cover up sin and delay the penalty for sin, That's all it had done. And it was weak and it was unprofitable because it was resting on the backs of carnal men. It was resting, the priesthood rested in men. Levites, as good as they could be, were men, were sinners. And the high priest, as good as he could be, was still a man, a sinner. And it was very obvious that the weakness and unprofitableness of that system wasn't going to bring about everlasting life. And, you know, our Heavenly Father knew that from the beginning. But the plan was that there would be a high priest that would be revealed that would take care of all of it for us. So the issue is not resolved in Aaron's priesthood, in the Levitical priesthood, but it is resolved in the priesthood, the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So now we have that better testament. We're talking about this series of, in the Hebrews, is we're talking about better things, the better things in life, you know, the better things in life. And now we have that better testament as described, as we read in verse 22 down to the end. It's a continual and an eternal priesthood in verse 24. It's an unchangeable priesthood there. We don't have to concern ourselves with a high priest being raised up and dying, and then another taking his place. We don't have to concern ourselves. It's a continual, eternal, unchangeable priesthood. It's an ever-living high priest that we have, not one that's going to die. It's an intercessing high priest that we have who represents us before the Father in heaven. He's interceding. He's ever, verse 25, he's ever interceding for us. He ever liveth to make intercession for them. There's never a moment goes by where there's a breach in the connection between us and the Holy Father, the Heavenly Father, because he ever liveth to make intercession for us. It's a once-for-all sacrifice that he had to offer in verse 27. He doesn't need every day, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's sins. For this high priest went and took care of it once for all. Thank God for that. So our surety, our security is our ever-living high priest. Thank God for that. John Wesley wrote in that immortal hymn, Arise, My Soul, Arise. He said this, before the throne my surety stands. My name is written in his hands. Thank God for that fact that he's given to us our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you appreciate that, thank God for that, that's good. But we can't ever appreciate it enough, can we? So let's, as a child of God here, just take some time to thank the Lord for our high priest and his intercession for us. And let's ask the Spirit of God to lead us to respond as he would. Let's stand together and get